Chapter 24. Learning to Follow. In considering the ramifications of following Christ, I figured it would be a good idea to know a bit more about the word follow. The word can mean to come after someone, but it can also mean to pay close attention to someone or something. We get that in today's world. After all, if I follow your tweets or snaps, it indicates that I want to know what is happening in your life. But practically speaking, what does actively following Christ look like? The first principle of following Jesus. When we set out to follow Jesus, there is one thing we must understand. He sets the pace. Hard work, spending and being spent can be good, but beware of seeing mere busyness as a spiritual asset. God doesn't call us to be busy, but to be holy. The pace Jesus sets for our lives is not intended to be impressive in the eyes of the world, but intimate in the eyes of our Savior. Daily obedience prepares one for divine opportunities. Noah obediently constructed a boat on dry land before cruising a flooded earth. Abraham was found faithfully pitching his tent before parenting a nation. Joseph was humbly counseling prisoners before consulting a potentate. Moses was found shepherding flocks prior to standing before Pharaoh. David wrote choruses before he wore crowns. Elisha plowed fields before receiving his promotion to be a prophet. Daniel resisted compromise before receiving commendation from kings. God looks not on the size of your audience, but on your service to the Almighty. Years ago, I heard a preacher give an acronym for BUSY, being under Satan's yoke. At first, I was slightly offended and brushed off the idea, but then the Holy Spirit burdened my heart with the truth. My initial irritation at his remarks about busyness was due to my lifestyle. I had exchanged intimacy with God for busyness for God. I had exchanged daily obedience for dramatic opportunities. Sadly, I often still do. He wants us to know Him more than He wants us to do things for Him. He is more concerned with His work in us than He is with His work through us. So how does it happen? How do we rest in His pace? This is where spiritual disciplines become vital in the life of a Christ follower. A lesson from Jesus. When Christ became flesh and walked among us, His disciples never asked for lessons on preaching, loaf multiplication, or cross-carrying. The one aspect of Christ's life they observed and longed to understand more fully was His prayer life. Lord, teach us to pray, Luke 11:1. Jesus might seem inefficient to us at times. There is no greater example of inefficiency from a worldly perspective than this. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Matthew 6:6. Do you get it? Go, lock yourself in your room with no one around and talk to someone you cannot see. Is there anything more ludicrous in the eyes of a faithless world? And yet, is there any clearer demonstration of faith in the eyes of a loving God? God desires you. He wants you to spend quality time with Him, not just multitasking time, as good as this is, by communing with Him while washing dishes or shaving or showering or on your commute to work. Our Father in heaven desires uninterrupted quality time with us in the closet. Time that costs us something. In terms of earthly efficiency, intimacy with God is inconvenient. Don't expect it to fit into your way of life. Its pursuit will change everything else. The one who desires to dwell in God's presence must be willing to withdraw from the pace, plans, persons and pandemonium of this world in order to wait on his whisper. When Jesus speaks of denying self, I cannot help but think that prayer is one of the primary ways we are to apply his words on a daily basis. Once learned, time with him will become one of the sweetest elements in your walk toward home. The result of prayer. The prayer closet is a dangerous location because it is the place in which God replaces our earthly thoughts with his eternal perspective. It's easy to become overwhelmed with the needs of our world, but we weren't called to follow the needs. Our first call is to follow him. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 9:37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." If I heard that from Jesus' mouth, my first response would be, "Let's go." But chances are, I'd choose the wrong destination. Why? Because his next phrase reveals the first destination he desires. "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Matthew 9:38. The first step in following Christ is a journey into the prayer closet. A few verses later, he does send his disciples into the world. But first, he calls them to himself. Matthew 10:1-5. When God burdened my heart for the country of Niger in North Africa, I invited a couple of college students from New Jersey to join me for breakfast at a local diner. With Operation World, a map, and a few other resources on the table, I asked these two young men if they would be willing to enter into a prayer relationship with me over this largely unreached country. After a few weeks of praying, we were convicted that something was wrong. Meeting my friends again, I confessed that although Niger had been added to my prayer list, praying for this land had in no way changed my lifestyle. Convicted that the first thing that needed to change was our hearts, we decided to lock ourselves in a room with a few other guys for 24 hours of praying and fasting. We fervently asked God for a glimpse of who he is, his glory, and his heart for Niger. After about 15 hours of being locked up praying, my face was embedded in the carpet of that room, weeping uncontrollably for souls I had never met or previously cared about. I remember the first time I stepped out of an Air France jet into the Nigerian sun. I saw the face of a Nigerian military member on the tarmac and realized that God had filled my heart with love for this people. It was a strange love. I realized God had prepared my heart to fall in love with a people I had never known. The journey to Niger included many more episodes of prayer, from all-night prayer meetings with kids as young as 6 years old who labored with us in prayer, to early morning phone calls with my brothers to plead for souls in the Sahara. The journey didn't begin on our feet, but on our knees. The common thread was seeking him instead of seeking his help. We were first called to follow him. He would make us fishers of men. But beware, it is easy to underestimate the power that comes from camping out in his presence. The babies who changed my life. I was 19. Arriving in the Middle East for a semester of study, I soon found myself volunteering 3 days a week at a children's home started by Mother Teresa in the garbage heaps of Cairo, Egypt. The nuns running the home put 6 adorable newborns under my care, 5 girls and a boy. These were my babies. My days at the children's home were filled with bottles, burping, pacifiers, diaper changes, singing, playing, and putting babies to sleep. 2 of my precious children were identical twins named Myrna and Jacqueline. These beauties were happiness personified. Their little faces truly radiated with a supernatural joy. A couple months into my stint in Cairo, I discovered that Myrna and Jacqueline were no longer at the children's home. Although I knew it was good that they were strong enough to live without special care and could be returned to their biological parents, my heart still broke. I missed them terribly. With tears in my eyes, I would kneel on the cold tiles of that orphanage by their now painfully empty cribs and pray. My prayer was simple, God, take care of my girls. Bring someone in their lives who will love them and someone to share the love of Jesus with them. And that was it. Little did I know the power of such a prayer. I remember my flight leaving Cairo after that semester. Tears were streaming down my face before takeoff, and a flight attendant brought me a napkin to mop them up. On that napkin, I wrote these words in 5 minutes, as though they were already known in my heart. The empty crib is crying, leaving a gaping hole in my heart, where a child has taken residence and never could depart. How can I simply walk out on little souls that I hold dear? Can I trust my Heavenly Father to dry each of their tears? Lord, thank you for the days and the moments with your treasures, and for the many lessons learned that only eternity can measure. And if I never glimpse my babies in this life again, from the bottom of my heart, Lord, all I can say is, thanks again. Back in the United States, I continued my university education with pictures of my babies covering my dorm room wall. My prayer remained the same for those two girls. 2 years later, university degree in hand, I took off for Lebanon, or so I thought. God had other plans in mind. War, logistical issues, and divine guidance landed me unexpectedly back in Cairo. With King David, I came to the realization, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Psalm 31:13-14. Recognizing that my plans had changed, but that God's hadn't, I began working in the city with street children, refugees, and international youth. On a random day in December of 2006, I decided to walk the streets of a particular neighborhood. Passing a group of children, I heard a 10-year-old girl calling out to me, "Parlez-vous français?" Egypt is an Arabic-speaking country, so it was unusual that she was speaking French. Being a French speaker from childhood, I was able to respond, and a friendship was born. Her name was Lubna. After getting to know her parents and discovering that the children studied in French, I began to tutor the children, their cousins, and their cousins' cousins. Skip forward a few months. My French pupils and I sat around a rickety, broken plastic table in Lubna's home, conjugating French verbs in the past tense. We were surrounded by rubbish, with an occasional chicken fluttering overhead. Then it happened. Two little girls stepped into my world. Again. They were barefoot, covered in dirt from head to toe from playing among the trash piles. Their clothes were slightly disheveled, their hair beautifully tangled. Looking over at them, I caught a glimpse of the eyes of the two toddlers who had wandered into our classroom. I stopped teaching. Knowing those eyes were familiar, I asked Lubna about the two little girls. She brushed off my question with, "Those are my little sisters." I said, "No. What are their names?" Lubna responded, "Jacqueline and Myrna." Instantly, it hit me. In a city of over 20 million residents, in a country where I had never planned to live again, God had not only brought Myrna and Jacqueline back into my life, but he had placed me in their home with access to them at any time. God had made me the answer to my own prayer. Today, they both know they are loved, and I'm thrilled to say they both love Jesus. Be careful what you pray for. God might be preparing you to become the answer to your own prayer. The word Christians like to avoid. I hesitated to include this next segment in this short book, but I believe there is a vitality and potency found in this matter that relates directly to following Jesus. Fasting. We often treat fasting as though it is some legalistic practice, instead of understanding the place and purpose of this amazing gift from God. Fasting isn't for God. It is for you. It's one of the greatest tools for living dead and daily denying self as we seek to stay focused on the one we follow. Fasting is the act of denying the flesh the very things it thinks it needs to exist and replacing them with feasting on God's word and person. The word of God mentions fasting more often than it mentions baptism. Jesus Christ started his earthly ministry with 40 days of fasting, taught us what fasting should look like, stated that his disciples would fast after he was gone, and even taught that some power only comes through prayer and fasting. Still, the church often questions its importance. Fasting is not so much about the deprivation of the body as it is about the reordering of priorities. It's about starving the flesh for the sake of the spirit. It reminds us that what we feed upon is what will thrive. What we feed upon will be our drive. What we fill ourselves with will flow out. Perhaps the most important element to understand is that we do not fast to merely fast. We must eat while fasting, and what we eat is the meat of God's word. We deny ourselves earthly things that we might be filled with the eternal. When fasting, I still like to sit down at the table at regular mealtimes and eat. Sometimes Deuteronomy is on the menu. Jesus also fed on Deuteronomy while fasting, Matthew 4:1-11. Or perhaps it's a serving of Isaiah, or my favorite meal, Matthew. Obviously, fasting could mean denying ourselves of many things other than food that satisfy our fleshly cravings. However, do not neglect the obvious. Fasting was primarily about food in the Bible. I find it interesting that only Christians in the Western world and Singapore have ever suggested to me that they can't fast from food for health reasons. I encourage you to make fasting from food a regular part of your life as a recalibration to remind your flesh what is essential. In summary, it's not primarily about what God is doing through you. He can do his work through whomever he chooses. It is about what he is doing in you. You are the only you, and he wants to be glorified in you. If you want to follow him, you must deny yourself. Let him have your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. As we walk with the Lord, he opens our eyes to see what he sees. The more we pray, the more we recognize our desperate need of him. The problem is not that we never cry out to God in desperation. The real problem is that we fail to recognize that we are always in desperate need of him. How often do we pray that we might be the answer to the prayers of others? How often do we pray that we might be the answer to our own prayers? Is prayer and fasting about getting what we want from God? Or could it be that it is about God changing our hearts so that we might share his love and passion for souls and have his mind for situations around us? The second principle of following Jesus. Let's review. The first principle of following Jesus is that he sets the pace. Prayer and fasting are two gifts God has given us to teach us to learn to walk with him. The second principle we can count on when Jesus is leading the way is this: he has already gone through whatever we might experience. The neighborhood where Myrna and Jacqueline lived eventually became my home. Despite the broken sewage systems, the mountains of fresh garbage, and the hordes of rats, their neighborhood became my favorite place on earth. Once, when my mother came to visit, we were making our way through a particularly narrow, rat-infested area. Mom somehow didn't have a deep appreciation for our rats, which, when including the tail, can measure multiple feet long. One kind neighbor, knowing her qualms, decided to walk directly in front of her through the neighborhood to scare the beasts out of her way so she wouldn't have to step on them. It was a compassionate act, I know my mother would agree. In a beautiful way, the Lord walks before us, preparing our path. Reflect on this. We can be confident that his ways are perfect. We can know that he takes every step before we do. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:15-16. It's easy to trust him when he leads us through Psalm 23's green pastures, where our souls are restored. However, in that same psalm we are told that he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, and even to the table where we sit in the presence of our enemies. God's guidance doesn't mean his preservation from trouble, but his presence in trouble. The equally good news is that he also comes behind us. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Isaiah 52:12. We are surrounded by his presence. Psalm 125:2, 139:5. God's presence in the ashes. In an earlier chapter, I mentioned the attacks in January of 2015 that took place in Niger when nearly every church building was burned down in the span of 24 hours. There is more to that story. Walking near my house in the village 3 days after the violence and burnings, I came upon a home and church that had been completely scorched. The street was littered with burned hymnals, charred Christian literature, and blackened Bibles. As I trudged through the rubble and debris, I reached down and selected a half-burned page of scripture at random. I smiled when I realized which passage God had led my hand to pick up. It was the first half of Isaiah 43. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not, for I am with you. Isaiah 43:2-3 and 5. When we follow Jesus, he doesn't promise to spare us from the fire, but he does promise that he will never leave us to go through it alone. He both leads the way and comes behind. God's presence does not guarantee a long life, overflowing finances, and curses on our enemies, but his presence does guarantee his power, his provision, and his protection. His glory will be displayed through our lives as we yield to his lordship. We must keep that simple yet potent truth of following Jesus in the forefront of our minds as we walk with our Savior, carrying our cross and living dead. He will lead us safely home.